Good morning. It's good to see everybody out this morning. Looks like we got a break in the weather. It's a good thing. Karen and I were talking this morning, and I told her we probably have about six more weeks, and we should be on the downside of winter, hopefully. And so that's a good thing. If you would, turn in your Bibles to the book of Jude. The book of Jude, if we broke it down, you have the introduction in the first two verses, the purpose of the letter in verses 3 and 4, the warnings against false teachers in verses 5 through 16, the exhortation to the faithful in verses 17 through 23, and the conclusion in verses 24 and 25. I have 8 verses in the book of Jude I want to cover today. And I think I've got too much material, so we'll see if we can get through that. It's 25 verses in the book of Jude, but it's packed with a lot of different descriptions and things in the book of Jude. As a matter of fact, it's one of the books that intrigued me when I first became a Christian. I remember sitting down with Scott in the office and talking about things in the book of Jude and trying to figure those things out. One of the things a lot of people focus on is the spiritual realm. And a lot of people like to know about angels and what's going on with angels. And so angels are mentioned in the book of Jude. And of course, Sodom and Gomorrah is mentioned in the book of Jude. And there was angels that went into Sodom. And so I want to say this in the beginning. Don't get so focused on those angels and miss what the book is telling us. Because the purpose is not to instruct us about angels, but to instruct us about false teachers and being faithful. So it's very important to remember that. And so I'll say this to you. The book of Jude contains a lot of things. It talks about the devil. It has the devil mentioned in there. It has the faithful mentioned in there. The ungodly, the immorality. Strange flesh is mentioned in there. Eternal life is mentioned in there. Dreamers, eternal fire, eternal bonds, unreasoning animals are mentioned in the book of Jude. Holy faith is mentioned in there. Love feast is mentioned in there. Mercy, darkness, lust and lewdness, divisions, holy ones, doubly dead is mentioned in there. Trees without fruit, angels, Holy Spirit, an archangel, God and Jesus. There's a lot in the book of Jude. So let's start, if we would, in verses 1 and 2. The introduction of Jude. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. So Jude first mentions that in the introduction, he's a bond slave of Jesus. And also he mentions he's the brother of James. James was a bondservant also. He talks about that in his letter in chapter 1. He says he is a bondservant also of Jesus. Both Jude and James are brothers of Jesus. In John chapter 5, it says the brothers had not previously believed in Jesus. Then when you get to Matthew chapter 13, it mentions that not only was there James and Judas, but also Joseph and Simon were Jesus' brothers. And he has some sisters too in that text. And by the time you get to Acts chapter 1, turn there if you would please. In Acts chapter 1, starting in verse 12, says, then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olive, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. And when they had entered the city, they went up to the upper room where they were staying. That is Peter, John, James, Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, Judas, the son of James. These all with one mind were continually devoting themselves to prayer along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. So by the time we get to Acts, Jesus' brothers were believers. And so it's written to those who were called. And here's the purpose of the letter. Verses 3 and 4. Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about your common salvation, I felt it necessary to write to you, appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all handed down to the saints. So Jude begins, he says, I was trying to make an effort to write to you about our common salvation, but that didn't happen. But there's something more important I had to write to you about. And he said, I felt it necessary to write to you, appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. So that's the first appeal and the main appeal to these saints. He says, you need to contend earnestly for your faith because there's something going on among those saints. And if you tie into 2 Peter chapter 2, it talks a lot. It has a lot going on, which is going on in this book also. So we're not going to spend a lot of time in 2 Peter, but we'll go over there. So from 2 Peter and then the verse we're about to read, I think these were believing Christians at one time. And I don't know if you agree with that or not, but you can look at that yourself. And I'll make some points as to why I do think that. And so it says in verse 4, for certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long before marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus. So they're told to contend earnestly for the faith, but there's ungodly persons there. And that ungodly means they're irreligious, they're wicked, they're sinful. So they're among these saints. And also, there's a progression of those ungodly persons in verse 4. So look at this progression. They depart from the faith. They turn to ungodly deeds, lifestyles. And then they deny the only Master and Lord, Jesus. So there's the progressions of these people. Also, they convince themselves that wrong is right. And so convince themselves that right is wrong. In Isaiah chapter 5, turn there if you would, please. In verse 20, it says, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness, who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and clever in their own sight. These were the people that Jude is writing about. They're ungodly people. They say what's wrong is right and what's right is wrong. And they convince themselves. And so there's this vicious cycle among them. There's a book that I received. I don't want to just throw this in there because I think it helps us to understand what's going on in the book of Jude. I received this from somebody, and I get a lot of books from people. They know I'm religious, and so they give me books. And so this is called The Good Book. And it says, reading the Bible with mind and heart. And I'm not so sure that this is a good book. I did some speed reading through it just to get acquainted with it. And so there's something in here which Jude is going to be dealing with and something I want to warn you about. I want to read from this book a couple of chapters. And it's going to talk about the law of Leviticus and about homosexuals. And so this is something that I think that we need to be on guard against. And I'll tell you why in a minute. So the writer of this book looks to Leviticus 18:22, and he says, reads from Leviticus, you shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination. And Leviticus 20:13 reads, if a man lies with a male as with a woman, Both of them have committed an abomination. They shall be put to death. Their blood is upon them. The statements are clear, but the context and application are not. Looks like Scott's read this book. Okay. It is clear that this so-called holiness code is designed to provide a standard of moral behavior that will distinguish the Jews from the Canaanites. And I say amen to that. Yeah, they need to be distinguished. We need to be distinguished from the world also. Whose land they have been given by God. The price of the land, as it were, is a new standard of behavior. The Jews are not to worship the Canaanite god Molech, nor to adopt any of the practices of the people who do. The sentence to be carried out when this holiness code is violated is death. Children who curse their parents are to be put to death. The sentence for adultery for both parties is death. The punishment for incest is death. The punishment for all my ordinance and do the, you shall keep all my statutes and all my ordinances and do them, that the land where I am bringing you to dwell may not vomit you out, and you shall not walk in the customs of the nation which I am casting out before you. Remember that word, casting out before you. There's a reason why God is casting this nation out. For they did all these things, and therefore I abhorred them. But I have said to you, you shall inherit the land. I will give it to you to possess, a land flowing with milk and honey. Leviticus 20, 20 through 24. Then the author goes on to say, these rules are designed for a very particular purpose and in a very particular setting. The purpose is nation building. So the purpose that God gave the Israelites these rules is to build a nation. And now listen to why he states this. Their setting is the entry into a promised land, but very foreign land. These are fundamental laws for the formation of the frontier community. And then he finishes up with this. And I'd like you to read this. Let me turn back here and make sure I didn't miss anything. So he ends with this. We can understand the context, cultural identity, protection, and procreation. In this context, homosexual conduct is a risk to all three of these necessary frontier ambitions. We have, however, long since ceased to live as God's frontier folk in the promised land. That's very sad. This is supposed to be a gospel preacher that wrote this book. So I want you to read this. He ends the book with this. And this is from a guy named Heffling. Sex can be productive without being reproductive. On this basis, Heffling argues that homosexual intercourse is not in and of itself the unnatural vice that tradition condemns. Have same-sex relationships the same potential for sacramental meaning and power as heterosexual relationships? He believes that they have because they can and do signify a natural good. Sex, thus understood, is not only redeemed, it is also redemptive. How sad. How sad. Very sad. And so in Titus 1... 2 Peter 1, let's turn there really quick. 2 Peter chapter 3. Look at 2 Peter chapter 3, starting in verse 14. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, the coming of our Lord, that is, be diligent to be found in him in peace, spotless and blameless, and regard the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, as in all his letters, speaking in these things, in which some things are hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort as they do also the rest of the scriptures, to their own destruction. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard that you are not carried away by the error of unprincipled men, and fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. I've shared this with you before. we're to treat people who are gay or homosexual, whatever term you want to use, as human beings. They are human beings. They're living in sin, but we're to treat them like we want to be treated. We're to love those people. The person that gave me this book, he's gay. And I don't know if that's the purpose he gave that to me, but he knows that I love him, I care for him, and perhaps this is what he's thinking, and I've talked to him many times about this. It's very disappointing. We've got a new employee at work, been there a couple years. This person is very hardworking, very kind to people, and this person is gay. And so one day they're in a different department. I walked back to take the job back to them, and they were being berated by a couple employees back there. And so when I went back, this person said to me, "Are you going to say anything?" And I said, "No." I said, "Absolutely not." I said, "I'm sorry for what was said to you." I said, "I will never speak to you in that way." And we've become good friends. And so we need to treat people that way. One of the things that the author says in this book is Christians who actually berate people who are gay. They're hard on them, and we shouldn't be that way. We should be very caring about them. And I think this goes back to this, and I don't know if you're going to agree with this or not. Wes Gossett, when he used to preach here, him and I were out in my neighborhood during a gospel meeting and knocking on doors. And my one neighbor I went to and knocked on the door, and his wife come to the door, and she's like, "Oh, no, it's Don, you know." And so I said, "I want to invite you to a gospel meeting." She said, "Let me get my husband." And so husband comes out, says some things to me, and then Wes and I walk away. And I think I can't remember exactly what was said, but I remember walking away with Wes, and we're walking down the street, and he says, "So how are you going to handle that?" And I said, "Handle what? I'm a little slow in wit, if you would. It takes me a while to, like, somebody insults me, it might be tomorrow before I realize that person insulted me." And so it doesn't sink in real quick, so... But anyway, he says, "How are you going to handle that?" And I'm like, "Handle what?" He said, "Situation ethics." And that's what I want to talk to you about, situation ethics. What is situation ethics? It's a doctrine of flexibility in the application of moral laws according to the circumstances. I think this is probably one of those reasons why churches are being pushed into accepting homosexuals. They're very much being pushed, and I think it's based on this situation ethics thing. So what is situation ethics? Situation ethics is looking past the standard of right and wrong, performing what the circumstances demand. And so I Googled this, and I asked for some examples of situation ethics, and this one came up. I want you to think about this, because the young people, you're going to get hung up with these things, and people are going to challenge you on these things. And you're going to have to look at what is morally right and not the situation the person's in. And so look at this for an example. A German woman was imprisoned in Russia in a Russian POW camp. She had a knowledge about the fact that her husband and children were frantically trying to rescue her. However, the only way out of the camp was for the woman to get pregnant, as such women were considered a liability and were therefore released. The woman worked out a deal with a guard who was sympathetic to her situation. She was indeed released following her pregnancy and was reunited with her family. Together, they raised a child as their own, and as the motivation behind her committing adultery was a love for her family and a dream of being reunited with them. So you look at that, and it pulls on the heartstrings of people. Here's a woman in a POW camp. There's one way out that she can think of, and a guard is sympathetic to her needs, which I don't agree with. He's probably sympathetic to his needs. And so she becomes pregnant. So what do you think? Is that right or is it wrong? It's wrong. It says it right in there. She committed adultery. Adultery isn't right in God's sight. And so you're going to be challenged with these things. Situation ethics doesn't make something that's wrong right. And so I want you to think about that as we go through the book of Jude. So we're in the examples of past failures. Look at the Israelites. Jude gives some examples of some past failures. After talking about, for certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our Master and Lord Jesus Christ. And the first thing he talks about, now I desire to remind you, though you all know things once for all, that the Lord, after saving a people out of the lands of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those who did not believe. So let's look at the Israelites for a minute. They experienced the redeeming hand of God. Do you agree with that? God redeemed them out of the land of bondage. They were delivered out of that bondage and delivered out of death. Remember going through the Red Sea? The Egyptians came to kill them. God delivered them from death through the Red Sea. They had a new life, becoming the people of God. They had a new life, a new standard to live by. We looked at some of those things in Leviticus, some things that they shouldn't do. They should be different from the other nations. But in their hearts, in their very hearts, they turned back to Egypt. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Let's read some of the things which was going on with those people. And I want you to think about this. Enjoyment of a high privilege is not a guarantee of a final blessing. Israel experienced redemption, we're going to read. They experienced a baptism, and they experienced the continued help of God. So look at that in the first four verses there. For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and that rock was Christ. So these people experienced the very same things we experience. We were redeemed from our sins, weren't we? We were baptized into Christ. And now what are we doing? What are we receiving? The continued help from God, don't we? The same thing these Israelites had experienced. But what went wrong? In verse 5, nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they all were laid low in the wilderness. So they're brought into the wilderness in number 14 to die. Now these things happened as an example for us, so that they would not crave evil things, so we would not crave evil things as they also crave. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were, as it was written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up and to play. This is from Exodus 32. Moses doesn't return down from the mountain. What do? They build a golden calf. Nor let us act immorally as some of them did, and 23,000 fell on that day. Numbers 25. They were sexually immoral with the Moabite women. Nor let us try the Lord as some of them did, and were destroyed by the serpents. They complained, and God bring upon them fiery serpents that would bite them. Nor let us grumble as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. 14,700 people died from a plague before it was stopped. Why? Because they grumbled. They complained. Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction upon the ends of the ages to come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. There were consequences. He destroyed those who did not believe. They rejected authority. Look at Luke chapter 14. In Luke chapter 14, it says in verse 28,
For which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all those who deserve it begin to ridicule him, saying, "This man began to build and was not able to finish it." So it says we have to sit down first, decide if we can keep the course as disciples. There's a house down by me, Karen and I, when we drive down the mountain, there's a house there that someone had built. They built it, they put the frame up, it sat for a few years. They came back, they put wooden siding and things on it, put windows in it. It's been sitting for years. The wooden siding's going bad, the wood on the side of the house is going bad, the windows are turning. They didn't count the cost of finishing that house. And that's what he's saying here. We have to sit down and count the cost of being a disciple. In verse 31, "Or what king, when he sets out to meet another king in battle, will not first sit down and consider whether he is strong enough with 10,000 men to encounter the one coming against him with 20,000 men? Or else, while the other is still far away, he sends him a delegation and asks for terms of peace." Can you afford to refuse Jesus? Think about that. How many angels is Jesus going to come with on the day of judgment? Sit down and count that cost. You're one person and he's going to come with myriads of angels. Can you afford that? Count the cost. "So then none of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his possessions. Therefore salt is good, but even this salt has become tasteless with what will be seasoned. It is useless either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown out. He who has ears, let him hear." This is a standard that's required for Christians. And there's a warning in the book of Jude for Christians. And so Jude gets into verse 6 of Jude. We'll get into verse 6. Turn back to Jude if you would. And I don't think we're going to make it to verse 8. "So now I desire you," in verse 5, "to remind you that though you know all things once for all, that the Lord, after saving a people out of the land of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those who did not believe. And angels who did not keep their own dominion, but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for judgment for the great day." And he goes in, let's finish reading these verses. "Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they in the same way as these indulge in gross immorality and went after strange flesh, are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire." In verse 8. "Yet in the same way, these men also by dreaming," talking about the false teachers in verse 4, "yet in the same way, these men also by dreaming defile the flesh, reject authority, and revile angelic majesties." So it says that these angels abandoned their proper abode. That word abode there can mean house, it can mean residence. So there's a spiritual realm which they had abandoned. I don't know what's going on in this verse with these angels. So pride was one of the downfalls for these angels because they were not keeping their own abode. And perhaps lust also. I'm not sure about this. So a lot of people tie this back to Genesis chapter 6 when God destroys the earth. So I'll challenge you to study it on your own. I'm not completely sure of what's going on here. Look back at Genesis chapter 6. And I'll make some points about this, and you can think about it on your own. Scott and I sat down with this, and he pointed out a few things to me about it, and I benefited from it. And whether these angels are in this text or not, it doesn't matter. Don't miss the message of Jude. In Genesis chapter 6, let's back up to chapter 5, because I think this is significant in understanding Genesis chapter 6. Actually, Genesis chapter 4. So it says, Cain had killed Abel. In chapter 4, verse 25, it says, "Adam had relations with his wife again, And she gave birth to a son and named him Seth, for she said, God has appointed me another offspring in place of Abel, for Cain killed him. To Seth, to him was a son born, and he called his name Enosh. Then men began to call upon the name of the Lord. I think this is significant in understanding chapter 6. And you may not agree with me or not. And so it seems like men were not worshiping God, calling on God. But when at the time of Enosh, that men began to call on the name of the Lord. Now look at chapter 6 of Genesis. Now it came about when these men began to multiply on the face of the land and had daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, whoever they chose. Now looking back at Genesis chapter 4, I think this could mean that the sons of God are those who began to call on the name of the Lord. I think this was, if I could use this term, Christians. People who believed in God, if you would. Not Christians back then, but believers in God. I think that's who it is, but it can mean something else. But so we're looking at another text, but let me point this out to you. So they took wives for themselves, whoever they choose. So I think it's God's people choosing wives that they shouldn't be taking. Then the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he is also flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. Continuing this thought on man. So man's day should be 120 years. And then it says, the Nephilim were on the earth in those days. In those days, during these men taking these wives, or if it means angels taking wives, it says that there were Nephilim on the earth. But look what else it says. Because a lot of people think if this was angels and they had relations with women, that it produced this giant people, if you would. But Nephilim can mean more than just a giant. It can mean a bully or a tyrant. You know, it has a broad meaning. So the Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterwards when the sons of God came into the daughters of men. So they were already on the earth, and then after the sons of God came into the daughters of men, they were still there. So I throw that out there for you to think about that also. So then the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent and thoughts of his heart were evil continually. The Lord was sorry that he had made who? He had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. And the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created on the face of the land, from man to animals, to creeping things, to birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I made them. And it says, but Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. So who is God blotting out from the face of the earth? He's blotting out men, his creation, and he's blotting out animals, isn't he? It says nothing about angels. And so if Jude is alluding to this, then he's alluding to this. So I'm not sure about it. One more text, and I know I'm going long. Look at Job. And this is where I got hung up. In Job chapter 2. It says, again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them to present himself before the Lord. The Lord said to Satan, where have you come from? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, from roaming about the earth and walking around on it. So they come before God. They're not on the earth. It says he came from roaming around the earth and basically walking around on it. And it also says the sons of God came before God. And so that's kind of where I kind of got not sure that it is, not sure that it isn't. So I want to throw that out there for you to think about. I've been looking at it for a lot of years. I'm still not convinced that angels were with women on the earth. But then again, I look at something like this, and it's kind of like, well, maybe they was. And if they were, they were. That's what the scripture says. And so let's get back to Jude. I'll probably finish up here in 5 minutes. So they abandoned their proper abode. The consequence was they're kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the day of judgment. Sodom and Gomorrah. Think about Sodom and Gomorrah.
The angels go in to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. They go in, and what happens? The men of Sodom and Gomorrah want to know these men. And it says that they went after what kind of flesh? Strange flesh. But did the men of Sodom and Gomorrah know that they were angels? It doesn't say that in the text. And so I think the strange flesh there is men being with men. I think that's the strange flesh there. And so, say they went after strange flesh. And what was the consequence for doing this? What does God say about homosexuality? It's punishable. It's punishable of eternal fire. So situation ethics doesn't cut it for me. Homosexuality is condemned by God. So they went after strange flesh. And then as for the false teacher, they defile the flesh. They lay claim, maybe, to divine dreams. And they pollute their flesh. And they reject authority. From these examples, the Israelites, the angels, and Sodom, these men displayed arrogance and they displayed pride by rejecting authority, denying the Master and only Lord, which brought them, verse 4. And they revile angelic majesties. They're irreverent towards God's messengers, these men. And so we have to be aware of that, brethren. Jude writes this letter warning of false teachers that would come in. We're going to end there for now. And we've got through 8 verses, and then we're going to finish the rest of the Jude next time I speak. If you're not a Christian, if you've not committed your life to God, you can do that. If you are a Christian and you haven't been living the life the way you should have been living your life, you can change that. You can come forward and ask for prayers of the congregation. We're about to sing a song. If you want to, come forward as we're singing that song. Somebody will sit down with you and you can make your needs known to that person. Won't you come forward as we stand and sing?